Grant, O God, that in the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do please be seated. In his book, The Church Reaches Out, which is a study guide on the Acts of the Apostles, Richard Bewes tells the story of a white English clergyman who was reportedly preaching in Africa through an interpreter. The sermon began. The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. He looked to the interpreter expectantly and was greeted by a frown, and then a grin, and then the interpreter gave his interpretation. So far, the speaker has not said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know. Well, there was nothing boring or obscure about the apostolic preaching. The listeners were made to sit up with a vengeance. And this morning we continue our theme of going through the series on Acts. So if you'd like to have your Bibles handy, we're on page 1113. And our story picks up here in Athens. Here was a great city living on its past. The age of Socrates, Plato and Aristotle had disappeared long ago, and mere curiosity had replaced the ardent search for knowledge, which was characteristic of Greece some 400-500 years earlier. Athens was no longer a powerful political seat. Corinth was now the commercial and political centre of Greece under the Roman Caesars. Athens was still a centre for art, for culture, for beauty, but the city had lost its political status. And Luke now tells us what happens there, as doubtless it was later told to him by Paul. Like any tourist in Athens, Paul went sightseeing to see what was around the city. And as he walked around the city, he saw the gods of Athens, the idols that were being worshipped. And one of the ancient writers tells us that at that time there were 30,000 gods in Athens. And many of these statues have survived, and you'll find copies of them everywhere as samples of ancient art. Paul recognised that these were not merely objects of art, but were actually gods that were being worshipped by the people of Athens. Petronius, one of the ancient historians, said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And with 30,000 of them, you can understand why. Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was moved when he saw all these idols. It revealed to him that the men and women of Athens had a great capacity for God. They knew there was something beyond man, and they were seeking it. But each idol also revealed a twisting, a distorting of that capacity. So as the apostles went round the city, he was greatly troubled to see men and women worshipping false gods. Paul saw that the cloud of idolatry that hung over this city, blotting out its truth and light, and plunging these people into a darkness of superstition. And he began to preach. I imagine he couldn't help it. He knew that the only message that could help people in this state was the delivering word of Jesus. And we see that there are three groups of people to whom he spoke. First, he went into the synagogue, as his custom was, and there spoke to the religious people, the Jews and devout people who were there. These Jews and the Greeks who were following Judaism were opposed to the idolatry of the city, but could do nothing to prevent it. There was nothing they said that could help the city. They themselves were delivered from idolatry, but they were powerless to deliver the city because they were focusing on their own religious experience. To these religious people, Paul preached the gospel with seemingly little effect. Then there were the common citizens of the city, whom he met in the marketplace, the agora of ancient Greece. The tradesmen, people going about their business, commercial people coming in with their wares into the city square. There he met them and talked with them. Here were people who were unthinking victims of the idolatry that held the city in its grips. They were sunken in superstition, probably gripped by fear, by the dread of darkness and inattentions and turmoils. And then there was a third group, the philosophers. These were men who had delivered themselves from the crass idolatry of the city, but who were offering, as an alternative, the barren concepts of pagan philosophy. And there are two kinds mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. As we unpack there what they are, we'll realise that they are very much in evidence today. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied a life after death. They were also materialists and felt that this life was the only thing that really existed, and that therefore men should get most out of it. They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue and that pain was the opposite. If they had a motto, it would be "Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." They were what we call existentialists, living for the experience of the moment. And this is a widespread philosophy of our day too, although it's no longer called Epicureanism. The Stoics were pantheists. That is, they believed that everything is God, and that he does not exist as a separate entity, but rather in the rocks, the trees, every material thing. And their attitude towards life was one of ultimate resignation, as they prided themselves of their ability to take whatever came. If we were to give them a motto, then it probably would be "grin and bear it." They urged moderation. Don't get over emotional, either in tragedy or happiness. And apathy was regarded as the highest virtue of life. And you'll recognise that there are many people today who feel that the best thing they can do is to take whatever comes, whatever's thrown at them, they can cope with. These Stoics were also proud fatalists, and there are many like them today. And Luke gives us the initial reaction of these two philosophical groups to Paul. If we have a look at verse 18. The Epicureans ask, "What would this babbler say?" Whereas the Stoics note that he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing else except telling or hearing something new. It is a very revealing reaction. The Epicureans were contemptuous of what they heard from Paul. They treated him with utter disdain. They said, "What would this babbler say?" And the word "babbler" is literally translated as "seed pecker." They saw Paul as one of the little birds in the marketplace, going round pecking at seeds here and there. They regarded him as a mere collector of fragments of truth, gathering a few choice words from philosophers that he picked up along the way and trying to impress people. I suspect they smiled and dismissed him contemptuously. But the Stoics were interested. Yet Luke is careful to tell us that their interest did not arise out of a genuine desire to know and understand what Paul said, but out of a shallow curiosity that was intrigued by the fact that he seemed to present two new gods, one named Jesus and the other named Resurrection. And that was not an unusual concept in Athens, because throughout the city you'd find altars erected to various themes. There was an altar to shame, an altar to reason, an altar to virtue. When they heard Paul speak of resurrection, perhaps they thought this was the name of a god and that he was preaching two new deities. They pricked up their ears because, as Luke had said, all they lived for was to hear something new. And there are people like that in our world today. Here in ancient Athens were all the classes of humanity that are still with us today. There are the religious oddballs, remote from life and powerless to affect it. There were the thoughtless idolaters, sunken in superstition, living lives of quiet desperation, as do millions of people today. There were the atheistic existentialists, who were priding themselves upon the rejection of supernatural things and were focusing upon the present. And there were the self-sufficient fatalists, who took pride in their ability to handle whatever comes and not show too much emotion in doing so. To all these, the apostle presented one thing: the delivering word of Jesus, the word of the power of God and salvation. And in due course, they brought him before the Areopagus, the name given to a court of judges who had the final authority in Athens at that time. And in the message Paul gives to them, we have a great example of just how the gospel operates to deliver men, beginning with a most captivating introduction. You're following, have a look at verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Well, what a powerful introduction. And a good introduction always begins where people are, and that is what Paul did. He began right where these Athenians were. He did not denounce them. He didn't attack their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment. He says to them, "As I've been walking around your city, I've noticed one thing. You are very religious people." The word he uses is God-fearing. Then he said, "As I've been walking around, I found an altar to the unknown God." And you'll find several of these in Athens. History tells us that many centuries before, a plague had been arrested by turning loose a flock of sheep within the city. Wherever the sheep were found, they were slain and offered to God. If they were slain near an altar of a recognized God, then they were dedicated to it. But if they were slain apart from any of these, an altar was erected and dedicated to an unknown God. And it was one of these that Paul had found and said, "This is the God I want to talk about. What you worship ignorantly, I have come to declare to you." What a great introduction to a sermon. It reveals the emptiness of paganism. If you do not worship a true God, there is no end to your search. You will keep going forever. How clearly this voices the agony of humanity, the cry for a God that they know exists but cannot find. Verses 24 and 25. What is he saying here? First, that God is the maker and not the one who was made. God was not created by man. He is the one who makes man and everything else that exists in the universe. He is the originator of all things. We have not moved very far from ancient idolatry. In the ancient world, they took a piece of gold or silver or wood and carved or formed an idol, thus worshipping the work of men's hands. Today we don't use those images, but we see men worshipping themselves, projected in infinite proportions. Man simply thinks of himself, projects this into infinity, and worships that. That is his God. That is exactly what idolatry did. And Paul pointed out that this is not in line with reality. God is not the projection of man. God is greater than man. God originated man. Everything exists came from his hands. He is the maker and not the made. God is not looking for anything from man, as idolatry and paganism taught. Men had to bring gifts to the gods, and they had to do their thing for gods, to propitiate them and sacrifice to them and bring them all kinds of things. Who today are doing the same. The gods of men today still make demands upon them. Do not think that we are free from idolatry, for if a god is what which is the most important thing in our lives, that which takes up our time, our effort and our energy, that which occupies the important place in our lives, well then that is what has become a god for us today. Money is a god for some. Fame is a god to others. Even children can be our gods. You yourself can be your own god. You can worship yourself. Paul cancels all this out. He says that the real God is the one who gives, who pours out. He does not need anything from you. He does not live in temples made by man. And I'm sure that he must have pointed out to the Parthenon as he said this, for it was regarded as the home of Athena, the goddess of whom the city was named. God does not live in a place like that, but he is the one who made you and everything about you. And there is nothing you can give him that he needs. He is rather giving himself continually to you. The gods dwelt on Mount Olympus, remote from humanity. Men had to go through perilous and hazardous journeys in order to find and placate their gods, to seek them out and find them, while the gods hid themselves from men. But Paul's word is that the true God is not doing that. Have a look at verses 26 and 27. The last thing that Paul points out is man's responsibility. Men have lived, he says, in times of ignorance. This phrase does not refer to a certain date on the calendar, but relates only to the individual. That is, they refer to the times in your life, or my life, when we were trying to satisfy ourselves, which were things less than God. This is always a time of ignorance, a time when a man is operating on a level that reveals his utter ignorance of reality. And Paul declares that God overlooks these times. He doesn't wipe us out. He doesn't judge us. He doesn't hate us and reject us, but patiently waits while we live through these struggling times. The apostle further declares that when a man hears about Jesus, when he hears the good news that Jesus Christ is the way to the heart of God, then he is put in a most responsible position. When he learns the truth about Jesus, he then has a responsibility before God to change his mind, to go on no longer acting as he did before. And that is what repentance means, a change of mind. You are responsible to change your mind and lay hold of that which God has provided in Jesus Christ. Lastly, Luke gives us a glimpse of two converts. Have a look at that final verse, 34. Dionysius, the Areopagite, who was one of the judges, an intellectual, a ruler of the city, but he became a Christian. With him, a woman named Damaris. I'm glad that Luke included the name here of a woman, For this indicates again that these Greek women were searching for answers in the midst of a pagan darkness in which they lived. And there were others among them. We do not know how many, just a few perhaps. Here then is a church planted in Athens. We never hear about it again, although I suspect that these letters to the Corinthians were also shared with the church in Athens, because the cities weren't far apart. We do not know what happened to the church at Athens, except that here, in the midst of this darkness, the light of Jesus Christ began to shine, and a body was formed. And from that body, power began to penetrate into the secluded areas of darkness where evil sat entrenched within this great intellectual capital of the world, and to shake men loose and to set them free from the chains of darkness. May God grant that this may be true in our day, where there is evidence of the same idolatry that enslaved the people of Athens. Amen.